Let's pray together. Father, you are indeed faithful. And Lord, we ask now that you would delight our hearts with your faithfulness. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a joy that is commensurate with what you have revealed in John chapter 6. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to worship Jesus, to respond to him as we should, to be utterly confident in his ability to meet any need, and to be confident that there is nothing that can stop him. There is nothing he cannot do. So, Lord, we ask that you would minister to us by your word and strengthen our faith in the Lord Jesus by the power of your Spirit. And we pray in his name. Amen. John introduced his gospel with words high and deep and clear and searching in John 1, 1 through 18. And then at the end of John 1, in chapter 1, verses 19 through 51, he showed us these four momentous days in the life of the Lord Jesus. And after that, in John chapters 2 through 4, John took us on a journey. And that journey started in Cana of Galilee, and then it ended in Cana of Galilee. The first stop at the beginning of John chapter 2 was in Cana at that wedding where Jesus turned water into wine. And then from Cana, John took us down to Jerusalem in the second half of John chapter 2, where Jesus said that he would rebuild the torn down temple in 3 days. And then after that Passover, in John 3, in the first part of John 3, Nicodemus came to him by night. And Jesus explained to this man, Nicodemus, that he needed to be born again. And then after that encounter with Nicodemus, John the Baptist bore witness to Jesus in the second half of John chapter 3. And then as Jesus and his disciples made their way back toward Galilee, they passed through Samaria. And in Samaria, Jesus encountered this Samaritan woman at a well and explained to her that he was offering living water to her. And then all the Samaritans recognized him as the Savior of the world. Then they returned once again to Cana in Galilee. And in Cana, where he had turned the water into wine, Jesus raised a royal official's son from a distance. He healed him from a distance. Then in John 5, John takes us back to Jerusalem for an unnamed feast. We don't know which feast this was in John chapter 5. And there at that feast, Jesus healed a man who had been lame for 38 years. The healing took place on a Sabbath, and this upset some of the Jews that Jesus would do this on a Sabbath. And in response, Jesus told them that his Father was working until now, and he too was working. The Jews recognized that in saying this, Jesus was making himself equal with God, and they didn't like that a bit. And so Jesus explained to them that he only does what he sees the Father doing. And then to justify his claims that he is indeed God, Jesus brought out the witnesses for the defense, so to speak. And he explained how John the Baptist and the miracles that he does and the Father himself and the scriptures and even Moses all testify to Jesus. And that brings us to John chapter 6. And in order to see, to understand what's happening here in John chapter 6, we have to remember how God saved Israel at the Exodus. So when God brought Israel out of Egypt at the Exodus, you remember they went through the Red Sea on dry ground. And then they ate manna from heaven that was sent by the Father. And then when they arrived at Mount Sinai, as we read in Exodus chapter 24, Moses went up on the mountain alone. And then as Israel eventually conquered the land of promise, they were warned that if they broke this covenant that God had entered into with them, they would be driven into exile. And as these things began to be realized, as Israel was facing exile from the land, the prophets began to tell them that though they were coming under the judgment of God, God was going to save them with a new exodus. There would be a new crossing of the Red Sea, and God would once again provide for his people and once again bring them into the land of promise. And here in John 6, what happens is Jesus reenacts the history of Israel. In John 6, just as God the Father provided manna from heaven, Jesus is going to feed the 5,000. And then just as the Lord brought Israel through the Red Sea on dry ground, Jesus is going to walk as on dry ground over the Sea of Galilee. We didn't read this passage today, but in Deuteronomy 18, as the people were preparing to enter the land, Moses told the people, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers." And the people, in response to these things, they recognize Jesus as the prophet like Moses. And then Jesus does something Mosaic. He goes up on the mountain alone because the people have recognized that the prophet like Moses is going to be the hoped for king. And it's not yet time for Jesus to take the throne. So here's the point of what we see in this first part of John chapter 6 this morning. The point of all this is that Jesus is the new and better Moses. Jesus is the promised prophet, the hoped for king. Jesus is the one who's going to bring to pass the prophesied new Exodus and return from exile. Jesus is the one who's going to accomplish God's plan of salvation. And then he will shepherd his people across the waters and through the wilderness, providing for them the bread of life. So we'll see in this morning in verses 1 through 15 of John chapter 6. I would invite you to turn there with me. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, we'll see Jesus feed the 5,000. And then in verses 16 through 21, Jesus walks on the water. So look with me, if you will, at John chapter 6. And in verses 1 through 4, we see something that we've seen earlier in John. Every time we come to a transition point in the Gospel of John, John tells us about the time and the place and the people involved. This has been very consistent. So here, we get statements about the time. Look at John 6, 1. After this. And then if you look down at verse 4, you read, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand." So John is setting the time for us. In addition to the time, he tells us about the place. Look at verse 1 again. "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias." So in John 5, Jesus was down in Jerusalem at the feast. Now after that feast, Jesus has gone away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And then again, we read in verse 3, Jesus went up on the mountain. So there's a mountain out there, and Jesus and he goes up, and then we get the people involved. Time, place, people involved. I don't know, I didn't point this out, and I don't know if you've noticed, but the disciples of Jesus weren't mentioned at all in John chapter 5. They didn't come into the narrative at all. The last time we read about the disciples of Jesus was all the way back in John chapter 4, verse 33. That was the last mention of the disciples. And in John 5, the people involved were the opponents of Jesus. Well, now the opponents are gone. The disciples are back on the scene. And instead of a hostile crowd, there's a crowd that's gathering to Jesus that looks favorably upon him. So this all sets the scene for what's going to happen. And in verses 5 through 7, John introduces the problem. So good stories concern people that we care about, and then they face some problem that has to be resolved. And the problem here that faces Jesus is that there are lots of people, and there's no food, and there's no money. That's the problem that Jesus faces in John 6, 5 through 7. What's interesting about this is that Jesus gives himself this problem. Look at John 6, 5. "Lifting his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?'" Jesus hasn't invited these people. Jesus isn't technically responsible for these people. Why does Jesus take responsibility upon himself to feed these people? I think the reason is that when the people of Israel gather to the true King of Israel, Jesus shows himself to be the good shepherd of Israel. Jesus takes responsibility. He assumes responsibility for these people because he's good, because he loves them, because he came not to be served, but to serve and to give. And what's beautiful about this passage is that there is no crowd too big for Jesus to feed. There is no crowd. There's no problem too difficult for Jesus. So he's just asked Philip in verse 5, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And then John, he lets us in on the secret. We're John's audience. And John, it's as though he winks at us. And he lets us in on this little secret about Jesus in verse 6, telling us he said this to test him. For he himself knew that he would do what he would do. I wonder if you found yourself in a situation like this, where you know there's service or there's something that you could do, and the Lord is clearly putting you in position to minister in this way, and you don't know where the resources are going to come from. And I would invite you to think in these terms. I would invite you to think to yourself, if the Lord has put me in position to do this ministry, he knows what he's going to do. And the Lord is able to provide. So if we find ourselves faced with a challenge that's bigger than we are, it's not time to panic. It's not time to fret. It's not time to worry. It's time to rejoice because you are about to see the power of God at work. Now, I think here that we can also ask ourselves, what kind of answer is Jesus fishing for? Verse 5, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And then John tells us he's testing Philip. And let's just pause for a moment and ask ourselves, what's Jesus looking for? What kind of answer is Jesus hoping, perhaps, that Philip might give on this occasion? I think that this would be a great time for Philip to say something like this. Psalm 78:19, the Lord spread a table in the wilderness. And I think it would have pleased Jesus for Philip to have said something like this. I don't know how these people are going to be fed, but here we are in Passover season. And after the original Passover, the Lord gave manna from heaven to the people of Israel through Moses in the wilderness. And now, Jesus, you've come here as the Son of Man. You're the one that we've been waiting for. Surely God is going to be able to provide for his people in the wilderness once again. I think if Philip had responded like that, Jesus might have given him a high five. That's exactly right, Philip. I can say to you this morning, I don't know how the Lord is going to meet our needs today, but he met his people's needs when he brought them out of Egypt, and he met his people's needs on this day that we're reading about here in John chapter 6, and he will meet whatever needs we have by giving to us what he knows to be best for us. In some ways, Jesus has set Philip up. He set him up by the way that he framed the question. Verse 5, where are we to buy bread? So that idea has been put out there by Jesus. And that sort of prompts Philip's answer in verse 7. Philip says in verse 7, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. So what this is doing is telling us about how big the problem is. Maybe you've got an ESV, you're looking at an ESV as I am, and you'll notice that there's a footnote there that tells you that a denarius was a day's wage for a laborer. So 200 days worth of days wages, 200 days worth of earnings, and that's more than they apparently have in the money bags. And even if they had that amount saved up, where are they going to purchase that kind of, it's not like there's a Kroger down the street that they can go to. So this is a situation where the needs surpass the resources. What the disciples have at hand is insufficient for the need that they face. If you're in the presence of Jesus, having needs that surpass your resources is exactly where you want to be, because Jesus is there. Money is not going to be the answer. Human innovation The disciples' creativity is not going to be the answer. The leadership skills of the disciples is not going to be what solves this problem. This is a situation that calls for Jesus. And as I reflected on this passage and I thought about our situation here at Kenwood, you know, we're a small church with small resources and a big commission. This commission at the end of the Gospel of Matthew calls us to go and make disciples of all nations. That is flatly too big for us. And we need Jesus. We don't want the Great Commission accomplished by money, by human innovation, or by strong leaders. We want it accomplished by the power of Jesus at work when the resources are insufficient for the need. And then if we think of our own situation right here in this church, we are in the happy position of maximizing, by God's grace, what we have. And we don't have money to fix or to address the needs that we have. I'd love for us to have the money to fix ceiling tiles in the Sunday school classes upstairs. I'd love for us to have money to somehow make a larger place for us to worship. I'd love for us to have money to hire our worship pastor full time. These needs, amen, amen, hallelujah. These needs are bigger than our resources. But you know what? I don't want money to be where we as a congregation place our hope. And I don't want us as a congregation to think that the innovative leadership of the elders, or especially the senior pastor, is going to make it so that our needs are met. I don't want the needs to be met by our initiative. We want the needs of Kenwood Baptist Church to be met the same way the needs were met here in John chapter 6, by the presence and power of the Lord Jesus Himself. This is His church. And His name is at stake here, and He's going to build this body, gates of hell notwithstanding. What does this imply about our efforts, about our contribution to the cause? Look at what happens in John chapter 6, verse 8. We read here, "One of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Him, 'There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?'" These two statements, you know, where Andrew says, "There's a boy here," and then where he says, "But what are they for so many?" These two statements seem to communicate a kind of hopeless effort. Now, on the one hand, it's like Andrew's trying to do something to help, right? And on the other hand, he recognizes, he sees the futility of his meager accomplishment in the face of this massive need. So let's answer Andrew's question. What are they for so many? Nothing. They're nothing for so many. What are we in light of the Great Commission? Make disciples of all nations. We are nothing in light of that task. And Jesus says in John 15, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." But Jesus is there. Jesus is there, and that changes everything. And those of you this morning who are listening to me, here with me this morning, those of us who are believers, we found this to be the case in our lives, haven't we? If you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus, you haven't identified with Him, you haven't placed your faith and trust in Him, turned from your sin and identified with the Lord Jesus in baptism, I just want to tell you for a minute about what happened to us, what brought us to that. What happened to us is we came to a place where we realized that God is holy. And before God, before His all-encompassing, comprehensive holiness, we realized that our good deeds were nothing. We realized that we had no hope of satisfying His justice, of somehow achieving the standard of righteousness. And we realized that we were guilty before Him, and that only eternity would enable us to satisfy God's wrath against our sin. He's that significant. He's that important. And we found, through the Scriptures, by the power of the Spirit, that the Lord Jesus had lived this righteous life that God required, and that in his death on the cross, he satisfied God's wrath against sin. We realize that we were nothing. But in the presence of Jesus, Jesus changed everything. So, as Christians, we say to you non-Christians here this morning, we don't want human effort to be what you look to stand before God and plead your case. We want you to come to a place where you look for Jesus to do that for you, because you've turned away from your futile and failed efforts and you've trusted wholly in the Lord Jesus. The disciples here in John 6, I don't know if they even realize what Jesus is about to do, but as we look at this situation, we don't want human effort to feed the 5,000. We want Jesus to do it. We don't want human effort to build Kenwood. We want Jesus to do it. We don't want human effort to accomplish the Great Commission. We want the power of God at work in the meager efforts of his people to accomplish this. This doesn't mean we sit back and do nothing. What Andrew had, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. What Andrew had was insufficient for so many. But Jesus touched what Andrew had. Andrew tried. He did something. And Jesus took it and made it enough. So I say to you this morning, won't you bring your insufficient effort to Jesus and ask him to make it enough? Enough when you're down there on the sidewalk in the cold pre-dawn. Enough when you go to apologize to your wife. Enough when you visit family and you're trying to love unbelieving parents or siblings or lost friends. Enough when you put your arm around your hopeless and suffering friend and just don't know what to say. Bring your effort to Jesus. Give them to him. And ask him to make your 5 barley loaves and 2 fish enough for 5,000. Jesus can make our stumbling inadequacy enough to meet the need. In verses 10 and 11, Jesus will feed these 5,000. So in verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in the place. I wonder about that statement. I wonder if there's something about the wilderness somehow beginning to be transformed into a fertile place. I'm not sure exactly what all John means to communicate by the fact that there was much grass in that place. Maybe it's just that it was a grassy place where this happened. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, as I read this passage repeatedly this week, this phrase just kept sticking in my mind, because week after week I say those words when we take the Lord's Supper. And I think John intended, he uses the exact same phrase that is found in all 4, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of the accounts where the Lord's Supper is instituted right before Jesus is crucified. And it's also over in 1 Corinthians 11. When he had given thanks. Now I think what John is doing here is, He's meaning for his audience to connect this provision that Jesus is making for the 5,000 with the provision that Jesus makes for all who trust in him through the Lord's Supper. And in this conversation that's going to ensue after these events, if you look over at John 6, verse 53, Jesus will say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And I think when he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he's talking about what he knows he's going to institute in the Lord's Supper. And then look at the end of verse 11. When he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. You go to God to get your needs met, you will not find the Lord being spare and stingy with you. He will give you as much as you want of what he's giving. He will give you as much as you want of what he knows you need. And that doesn't mean that he's going to give you what you want according to your sinful desire, right? So Jesus is not giving out ice cream and candy bars. He's giving out barley loaves and fish. God will meet your needs. God will meet your needs according to what He knows you need, according to what He's giving. And what we see here is that Christ is enough and more to satisfy us forever and always. So in verses 12 and 13, we see these 12 baskets of leftovers. Look at verse 12 here. When they had eaten their fill, He told His disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. This is reminiscent of this passage over in 2 Kings chapter 4. I'm just going to read you a few verses here from 2 Kings 4, verses 42 through 44. It says, a man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, give to the men that they may eat. But his servant said, how can I set this before 100 men? So there's this episode where Elisha's there, somebody shows up with some barley loaves, and it's obviously not enough for all the people there to eat. And 1 Kings 4 says this, Elisha repeated, give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left according to the word of the Lord. So this feeding of the 5,000 here in John 6, it repeats a pattern that we saw in Elisha's life. And that reinforces this idea that these old patterns from the Old Testament are being fulfilled in Jesus. There's a plenteous and abundance of provision. And probably the 12 baskets resonate with the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles that He's designated, communicating that Jesus is going to save every one of His people. Jesus is going to provide for all of His people. Verses 14 and 15 is this recognition that Jesus is both prophet and king. This is a fascinating passage to me. Verse 14, when the people saw the sign that He had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. A moment ago, I mentioned Deuteronomy 18, right? The Lord telling Moses, I'm going to raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And it's as though the people recognize this correspondence between the manna from heaven that was provided under Moses' ministry and now the multiplication of the loaves that has come from the hands of Jesus. And so they see this correspondence between Jesus and Moses, and they say, this is the prophet that was promised to us in Deuteronomy 18. And then what's surprising, I think, is what we find in verse 15, where John tells us what Jesus understood from the interpretive conclusion that the crowds drew, right? So the crowds have this promise. They have these narratives about Moses. They see Jesus do this thing, and they draw an interpretive conclusion. This is the prophet like Moses. And then look at what Jesus understands in verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king. You see what's going on here? What's happened is the crowds have concluded Jesus fulfills Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Jesus concludes from that, they are going to identify me as the king from the line of David. Now, I think, again, there's a valid interpretive foundation for the drawing of these conclusions, these similarities between Moses and David. Like Moses, David was a shepherd. Like Moses, David was a prophet. Like Moses, the people of Israel initially rejected and opposed David. Saul's throwing spears at him. Like Moses, David is eventually exalted over Israel and used by the Lord to deliver Israel. And again, I think these correspondences are noticed, and they cause Jesus to know, if they see me as the prophet like Moses from Deuteronomy 18, they're going to conclude, I'm the promised king from the line of David, 2 Samuel 7. And what's remarkable is Again, we've seen this before in John. Jesus knows what his mission is. He knows what he's come to do. He knows that the hour has not yet come for him to take the throne. And yet he still does something Mosaic. Look at the end of verse 15. When he perceived this, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. I think that's worded to remind us of what we read in Exodus 24 about how Moses went up on the mountain alone with God. So like Moses, Jesus withdraws by himself to the mountain. Jesus, my friends, is the prophet like Moses. Jesus is the Scion of David. How do we know? How do we know that's who Jesus is? He's the feeder of the multitude, the healer of the sick, John 5, the savior of the world, John 4, the bringer of new birth by the Spirit, John 3, he's the builder of the torn down temple, John 2, the maker of wine from water, and we'll see next, he's the walker who treads the waves. So in verses 16 through 21 now, we see Jesus walk on water. Once again, transition section. Time, place, people involved. Look at verse 16. When evening came, time, people involved. His disciples went down, place, to the sea. And then they got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. He's still up on the mountain. Verse 18. The sea became rough. John is setting the scene for us because a strong wind was blowing. And then we see what Jesus does next. But before we read these verses, let me just note, the Sea of Galilee at its widest point is about 7 miles across. So the fact that verse 19 tells us when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, that means that they're right out in the middle of the lake. And at that point, there in verse 19, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. Maybe you're so familiar with this that it doesn't stun you anymore. Act like you're reading this for the first time. Imagine what you would think if you saw someone walking toward the boat on the water. Water molecules don't hold together under the weight of mortal man. Who could walk on the sea? Coming near the boat, and they were frightened. I think that's a natural response. Yeah, that would be scary. Job chapter 9, verse 8 says, God alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. And now here comes Jesus walking on the sea. Those water molecules, they hold together for him. They don't separate like they do when we step on them and we sink. And then in response to their fright, in verse 20, he said to them, in these words, it is I. You could just as well render that, I am. And he is. Jesus has been announced as God in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in John 5:17, he said, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And they get it, 5:18. He was making himself equal with God. So I think having walked on the water, which only God can do, for Jesus to say, ego a me, I am, what he's doing is announcing God's own covenantal name as his means of self-identification. Jesus is identifying himself as Yahweh. He's using the name of the God of the Old Testament for himself. Jesus is God. Jesus is worthy of worship. He's the prophet like Moses. He's the son of David. He's the incarnation of Yahweh. He has fed the 5,000 in the wilderness with the Passover near, fulfilling the pattern of the Exodus and provision in the wilderness. And then like Moses, he withdrew to the mountain by himself. And then as Israel went through the Red Sea on dry land, Jesus comes walking on the waves of Galilee. One who treads the waters as we tread the turf. Psalm 107 speaks of a storm at sea. in verse 26. And in response to that storm at sea, the people in Psalm 107:28 call on the name of the Lord, with the result that verse 29, the Lord calms the sea. And then verse 30 says this of Psalm 107. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. And with this strong wind of John 6:18 blowing, look at verse 20. Verse 21, then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. From the middle of the lake to the shore of their destination, Jesus makes up the distance. Jesus is enough. The promises in him are yes and amen. The patterns find their fulfillment. The prophecies come true. The hopes are realized. The yearnings of yore are satisfied at last. Jesus has come. He's the new Moses, the new David, the prophet, the priest, the king, incarnate word who walks on water. Well, indeed, did Isaiah prophesy. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Let's pray. What a Savior, Father. What a fulfillment. Lord, we worship you through Christ by the Spirit for your goodness. And Lord, we look to you to meet the needs that our resources are not adequate to meet. You do it, Father. We want to see your power at work through the name of Jesus here at Kenwood. We don't want people talked into believing the gospel. We want people born again. We don't want people reasoned into changing their lives. We want the Spirit to transform them. And Lord, we don't want to raise money the way the world does. We want to see you provide. Lord, we love you. Our needs are bigger than our resources. Won't you come meet them? You can walk on the water. You can do anything. Build your church here, we pray. Save the lost. Lift up the downtrodden. Humble the proud. And make us all Christ-like. Only you can do that. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.